Well, if you've got a Bible, turn to the word of the Lord now, Ecclesiastes 8. So we were reminded in the prayer of confession, the passage that went before the end of Ecclesiastes 7, here we are in Ecclesiastes 8, and we'll look at the whole chapter, Lord willing, verses 1 through 17. It'll be helpful if you've got a copy of God's word open where you can follow along. Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 17. There's an outline there in the worship guide. If you unfold that thing, you'll see the outline on one of those little folded pages. The main points, if that's helpful for you to have that open, as we move along, write down anything that you'd want to remember that you think is helpful. Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 17. Well, as we've already thought about this morning, we thought about it in CGG with the prayer of Solomon, kind of the first public prayer that he has. He asked God for wisdom. We saw it in Ecclesiastes last week, and we've seen it throughout the past several months. So the wisdom that God makes available to us in this life, that is a massive blessing, right? That's God's good to us. What a gift that he gives us wisdom. Of course, he gives it to us in his word. An amazing gift, an amazing blessing. But as Ecclesiastes continues to remind us, wisdom doesn't solve all of our problems. So wisdom doesn't make life in this world perfect. Far from it, right? But see, wisdom doesn't even make your life perfect as a Christian who's seeking to follow God's wisdom as well as you can. So there's a ceiling on what wisdom in this life with sinners like us can do. Wisdom has limits. That's the main idea of our passage this morning. So that being said, hear the word of the Lord, Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 17. He says, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he who does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, and there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw that all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun, however much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Okay, well, the book of Ecclesiastes, it's part of that category in scripture that's called the wisdom books. Books like Proverbs, Psalms, Job. This book, it helps us to know how to live life God's way in God's world. It's basically what wisdom is, right? How do we live life God's way in God's world? And over the past several weeks, our author, he's made a point to remind us how valuable wisdom is and how we should seek it out, right? He does the same thing here again at the beginning of our passage. He reminds us why it is that we should pursue wisdom. So verse 1, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Okay, so right away he makes it clear, wisdom is sort of a separator in this world, right? Those who are wise are set apart. They're different, we all understand this, than the person that is not wise. So he asks this question, it's a rhetorical question. He says, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? So he's basically reminding us, hey, everybody, you know how good this is? You've seen this, it's like our author is saying, when somebody is wise, when they know the way that this life is supposed to be lived, and when they know an interpretation of a thing. He talks about here in verse 1. And again, we know what this is like. So think about when there's something that is puzzling to you and you do not understand it. It could be lots of different things, right? So it could be as small as how to fix something in the house. So the washing machine breaks and you open up that washing machine, you have no idea what it is that you're looking at. Think about what a blessing it is when you come to me and say, Scott, come and help me. No. That's not the way we go, right? No, you go to somebody else in the church or you watch the YouTube video or whatever, and somebody makes sense of it for you. We all understand what that's like. What a blessing. It sort of makes you stand back and admire that person who looks at that thing that you don't understand and explains how it all fits together. They give an interpretation of a thing, like verse 1 says. Well, there's people not only that can do that with washing machines, there's people that can do that with much more important things, with how to live our life. The principles that God gives for how to live life the way he wants it lived in his world. It's a great thing when you encounter somebody that understands those things, that has wisdom, when someone knows the interpretation of a thing, to use the language of verse 1. Look down at the middle of verse 5 as he continues to encourage us to seek wisdom, tells us why it's good. Middle of verse 5, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Oftentimes, isn't that where you see wisdom come out in somebody? They know the proper time. Isn't that just such a huge part of knowing how to live life in this world? In particular, knowing the right time to speak and the wrong time to speak. That's something why it's so good to hang around with believers that are further along than you, that have greater wisdom, just to gain that principle. When should I say something? When should I not say something? What a valuable asset. Well, the wise person has it, we're told here. But they also know the just way, we're told. So they know the right way to live this life. That's what wisdom does. So who is like the wise? It's sort of an exclamation. Man, who is like the wise? They're so great. What an asset wise people have. And hopefully, we're a church that's steadily growing in our understanding of wisdom. Hopefully, as individual Christians, we're growing in our understanding of wisdom so we can better interpret life. That's a good thing to pray for. You could pray that for yourself regularly. Pray that as you go through the member directory and pray for fellow members. Pray that for them. Father, grow this person in wisdom. Grow me in wisdom. Okay, now look at how he describes the benefits of wisdom at the end of verse 1. He gives this great picture. The end of verse 1, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Okay, that imagery, wisdom makes your face shine. God's people would have been very familiar with that idea, if for no other reason than because of our call to worship that we heard from Exodus 34. That narrative about Moses, where he's before the Lord and then he comes down the mountain. This is Exodus 34, verse 29. This would have been in the back of the mind of all Israelites that are hearing this teaching. Wisdom will make your face shine. Here's Exodus 34, verse 29. The skin of Moses' face was shining because he had been talking with God. So Moses had been with the Lord in God's presence in sort of a unique way, and there was a physical effect. Because of that, it made his face shine. You remember the Israelites make him cover up his face. It stands out that much. Well, staring at wisdom in God's word does the same thing. It produces an effect. The same way that Moses had an effect from being with the Lord. When we stare at wisdom in God's word, it brings us into contact with God. That produces a certain effect in us. So, children that are here, high schoolers, middle schoolers, elementary schoolers, younger than elementary schoolers, this is the main thing we want you to understand about reading the Bible. The reason that your parents read the Bible, there's true things that we want to gather, right? There's facts, that's valuable. But the main reason we read the Bible, listen, kids, the main reason we read the Bible is because we want to be with the Lord. That's what the Bible does for you. When you stare at God's wisdom in the Bible, you're with the Lord. That's the reason we're interested and pray that you guys will love to read the word, because we want you to want to be with the Lord. And of course, that's what being in the word does. It brings God's presence to us, and it produces an effect the same way that it did with Moses. But our author, he also tells us the opposite of the shining face. So there he says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Okay, so before your face shines, the opposite of a shining face here in this illustration is a hard face. And the Old Testament, it explains that picture to us as well. Maybe not as readily known, right? A hard face. What does that mean? This is Deuteronomy 28, verse 50. If you're comfortable writing in your Bible, you might want to write that reference there next to hard face. Deuteronomy 28, verse 50. Talking about the enemy nations of the Lord, this is what the Lord says there. They are a hard-faced nation, he explains what he means by that, who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. Okay, so the opposite of a shining face is a hard face, and to have a hard face is to be cruel and ungracious and unmerciful. That's the hard face. And that person is the complete opposite of God, right? The complete opposite of God is this person with the hard face. Think about God's face. One of the benedictions, maybe it's the most popular benediction in the Bible, probably is. It's in our rotation, the way that we complete our services here, is number 625. Remember that passage? That's where we're told that God's face shines upon us as his people, and it's a face that is gracious to us. So you see that connection? The hard face is ungracious. It's the opposite of God's face, who is gracious as it shines upon us. And see, that's what God's wisdom will do for you. It will make your face shine in that way. It'll bring you into contact with God, and it'll make you more like God. As you behold his face, his gracious face, it will help you and me to be more gracious. Okay, now as Christians, where is it the Bible tells us we find the culmination of God's wisdom? 1 Corinthians 1:24 tells us, it's Christ who is the wisdom of God. So we can sum it up this simply. How do we get more wise? We stare at Jesus. Moses went before the Lord and had God's presence in sort of a limited way. We have God's presence in a more unlimited way, which is to stare at Christ. It was our congregational reading. This is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where we get to stare at the personified wisdom of God, who is Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, he's talking to Christians, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. The Lord there is talking about Jesus. You remember that? This is a place where we can get tripped up. Almost always in the New Testament, if you see Lord, it's almost always talking about Jesus. I think sometimes we forget that. We think, oh, God the Father. Sometimes God the Father, the vast majority of the time, when you see Lord, especially in those epistles, those letters, is talking about Jesus. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay, so pursue wisdom by pursuing Jesus. Okay, and here's some particular wisdom that Jesus gives us throughout the Gospels, but we're given here at the beginning of our passage as well. particular bit of wisdom. That's why we should pursue wisdom. Here's some specific wisdom we should pursue. Verse 2, he says, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence, the king's presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Okay, so this kind of completes our first point. Pursue wisdom by obeying the governing authorities. It's where he goes here. Pursue wisdom, how? This specific way he gives us, by obeying the governing authorities. So, verse 2, keep the king's command. Now we don't have a monarch in our country, right? Rule by one. We don't have a king. No, our system of government is a constitutional democratic republic, but we have elected representatives who under God put together laws that unless they're asking us to disobey the Lord, we're supposed to obey those laws. They have authority over us. Keep the king's command, we're told. So this is wisdom in this particular case. When the governing authorities give laws, we're supposed to obey those laws. We're not supposed to make illegal U-turns, right? We're supposed to report all of our income on our taxes. We're not supposed to steal or vandalize or physically threaten somebody. Keep the king's command. Okay, and why is it that we should obey the governing authorities? He gives us the chief reason right there in verse 2. He says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Okay, what's he talking about there? What is God's oath to the governing authorities? Well, it seems most likely it's God's decision, his declaration to work through those governing authorities. It looks like that's what he's talking about there. So listen to Romans 13, verse 1. That's where Paul says, for there is no authority, he's talking about government, human government, says there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted, put in place by who? By God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So we obey them because they're instituted by God. I think that's what he's talking about here. They have God's oath to them. They're put in place to rule. And so we obey them out of reverence for the Lord. So to make it really practical, we obey the legislature of North Carolina, not because we have a significant amount of reverence for those folks. You probably don't know many of those folks. I don't know many of those folks, but we have a reverence for God, and God has put them in place. So keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Okay, but what does this have to do with wisdom? You can probably imagine, he tells us, living life the way God designed it to be lived, that will typically do good to you. If you live in this world the way God says to live in this world, all things being equal, more good will come to you in that way than bad. Well, obeying the governing authorities, all things being equal, that will do good to you. Look at verse 3. He says, be not hasty to go from his, the king's, presence. So making yourself an enemy of him. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he, the king, does whatever he pleases. Things will typically go bad for you if you disobey the governing authorities. Not always, but typically. If you disobey the one who has authority to punish you, most likely you will end up getting punished. Look at verse 3. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? If you break the governing authority's commands, eventually, most likely, you will get punished. If you're driving too fast, eventually, the police officer will pull you over. If you cheat on your taxes, eventually, you'll get found out. If you steal from work, eventually, someone will usually catch you. And then you'll be punished because the governing authorities have the ability to punish. So in that way, to use the language of verse 3, the governing authority does whatever he pleases, but like verse 5 says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. Here's the way we sum up all of this in our church's Confession of Faith, which is a version of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith from a couple hundred years ago. We say, we believe that civil government is divinely appointed for the interests and good order of human society, and that civil authorities are to be lifted up in prayer, conscientiously honored and obeyed, except where obedience to them means disobedience to Christ, who is the Lord of our conscience and the King of kings. We get that from verses like these. Verse 2, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. So we want to pursue wisdom. One way we do that is by obeying the governing authorities. But remember, wisdom doesn't always work out in this life. There's a difference between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes generally. So while Proverbs shows us the heights that wise living can produce, Ecclesiastes comes behind it and reminds us, but oftentimes it doesn't work out just that way. Ecclesiastes oftentimes shows us the limits of wise living. So because of sin in this world and sin in us, wisdom can only do so much. So after the first section on wise living, our author reminds us just about this point. Look at verses 7 and 8. For he, the person, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. It's our second main point. So we're told here we're limited in what we can accomplish in this life. You and I, we're limited in what we can accomplish in this life. Even with the wisdom we have, we're limited. So there's an enormous amount of things just right off the bat that we can't understand. This is what we thought about last Sunday, right? We'd love to know how evil in this world works in, fits into God's plans. That's past our finding out. We can't understand it perfectly. He tells us the same kind of thing here. Verse 7, for he, man, does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? So basically he's saying, not only do you guys not know the future, that's clear to all of us, right? Even though sometimes we talk that way, we don't know the future. But he says, you can't really even understand what's going on in the present, not fully. You can't even understand the past fully. Only God can. So there's a limit there in our understanding. Look down at verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under heaven. Done under the sun, rather. So right there, he reminds us we're limited in what we can understand. Even with God's wisdom, we're limited. But we're also limited not just in what we can understand, but also what we can accomplish in this life. What we can do and what we can prevent. Look at verse 8. He says, no man has power to retain the spirit. You might remember this, you might not have heard this. The word for spirit in Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was written in, and in Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, it's the same word for wind. And that makes sense, right? The spirit shares a lot of, rather, wind shares a lot of qualities with the spirit, right? The spirit was here first. Holy Spirit, person, third person of the Trinity, always been here, always will be here. But the wind has many qualities that are like the Holy Spirit. So it's the same word to mean wind or spirit. I think here he's talking about the wind. So the CSB, Christian Standard Bible, and the NIV and the NASB, they'd all translate it as wind. I think that's probably right. I think that's what he's saying here is, you and I can't control the wind. Now to say something like that feels silly to us. Of course we can't control the wind, but it's good to be reminded. You know, when you're eating outside and you think, you know what, today's a beautiful day, we'll have food outside, this is gonna be great. And then all of a sudden the wind picks up and those paper plates flip over and the napkins fly away and everything in you wants that wind to stop, you can do nothing to stop that wind. Completely powerless, right? Or you're outside for family pictures and you have fixed your hair and the wind is blowing the opposite direction from where your hair wants to go. And in that moment, you would do anything you can to stop that wind. You can do nothing. Completely powerless when that wind is blowing. But But the thing is, that wind, it can really stand in for anything else that this world throws at us, right? So you can't stop the tornado or the flood or the famine or the tidal wave. Even with all the wisdom of the Bible, we're still limited in what we can accomplish in this life. You can't stop the wind. And just a side note, that powerlessness is exactly what should lead us to pray. When we recognize how we're limited in that way, powerless, that should lead us to pray. Don't forget what Jesus tells his disciples. Luke 22, verse 46, he says, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray." Rise and pray. As you remember this truth that you're limited in what you can accomplish in this life, let that push you to the Lord in prayer. Okay, but next he goes on to something that we're much more concerned with than the wind, and that is that you can't stop your own death. So we can't stop the wind. You also can't stop your own death. Verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit, can't stop the wind, or power over the day of death. So that thing that you would prevent for yourself, or at least push off, or prevent or push off for family members you love, you would probably trade anything to do that if you had that power. That thing that we put so many resources into, which is death, we can't ultimately defeat that thing. None of us can. In the words of verse 8, none of us has power over the day of death. And again, this is a well-worn theme. We've seen it time and time again throughout Ecclesiastes. So back in chapter 2, verse 14, we're told there, the same event happens to all of us. That's talking about death. In chapter 3, verse 19, we're told, what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Chapter 7, verse 2 reminds us that death is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Or verse 8 in our passage, no man has power over the day of death. But isn't it kind for God to give us that built-in reminder about our weakness? Remember, that's part of the reason the author says it's better to go to the house of death. It's more valuable to you spiritually to go to a funeral than it is to go to a wedding. That's because it reminds you that you're limited. It reminds you that your days will one day come to an end. And it works that way with everybody. It doesn't matter how well someone has lived their life. It doesn't matter how much money somebody has. It doesn't matter how much technology we develop. Mankind can't defeat death. You will have to submit to it one way or another. Once again, we're limited in what we can accomplish in this life. Look at what he tells us at the end of verse 8. He goes on, he says, there is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Here's another way we're limited. Wickedness holds on to you. So the picture is, it's like wicked, you're wrestling with wickedness, and it won't let go of you, not fully. It won't deliver you. It won't release you. We were given that picture last week, chapter 7, verse 26, of the woman who has traps and nets and chains in order to catch you. Remember, we talked about that's what sin is. It catches us. It holds on to us. We see the same thing here. When you give yourself to wickedness, it's not going to let you go. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. This is good to remember. Sin is stronger than you are. We don't think that's true in the moment, right? We're shown we don't think that's true every time we sin, because we think, oh, I can sin and I'll be okay. In seminary, I lived with a bunch of guys. We had a house. One of those guys had been a high school wrestler. Darren Jennings. There were five of us total. We'd move all the furniture out of the living room. Darren would stand in the middle of the room. We would one by one wrestle Darren, and he would pin us one by one. It's one of the most incredible things. Darren wasn't a big guy, but he just knew how to wrestle. So each one of us, as we went in, and of course we had had a break while the other four guys are getting pinned one by one, so you're sort of resting. And you go in thinking, okay, this is it. He must be so tired now. I will be the one. And none of us were ever the one. He pinned us over and over and over again. That sin, it's stronger than you. On your own, you have no ability. It will pin you every single time. This is what so much of Romans 7 is about. Romans 7, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, in my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. We are so weak, aren't we? You're weak. I'm weak. You can't understand all God's plans in this world. Your weakness is shown there. You can't control the wind. You can't avoid death. You can't even get rid of wickedness. You can't free yourself from sin. Okay, that's us. But praise God, there is one who can do all of those things. Every last one of them, and it's Jesus Christ. So we don't understand the full range of God's plans in this world, but Jesus does. John 5:20, for the Father, this is Jesus talking, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus understands the plans of God fully. We can't stop the wind. Jesus literally stopped the wind. Do you remember this? This is why the disciples in Mark 4 are dumbfounded. Because there's a storm. Jesus tells it to stop, and it stops. Can you even imagine that? He tells a storm to stop, and it stops. They say, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And most significant of all, Jesus has power over the day of death, which he exercised the third day after he was crucified. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It makes sense that we worship Jesus, doesn't it? All the ways we're limited, he is unlimited. He is the God of the universe. We're subject to limitation after limitation in this world. Nothing limits Jesus. In fact, that's a way we could more fully worship him. Every time you see your limitation in this life, anything, right? The wind blows, you don't want it to be blowing, it's blowing. You get stuck in traffic. You sin. You can pivot and you can think, okay, I'm limited. Jesus is not limited in this way. Think of how many times we encounter limitations with ourselves throughout the day. It's like, it's almost nonstop. You can pivot, even if just some of those times, and say, oh, praise the Lord, my Savior. He's not limited in any of these ways. That's why we worship him. Jesus understands God the Father's plans today. Jesus knows what's coming tomorrow. He controls the wind. He rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, he can offer us new life in him. In particular, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is all we have to offer you. But it's a really good thing. It's to offer you this Savior who can free you from sin. So on our own, we're trapped by sin. Wickedness won't let us go, like verse 8 says. Jesus frees us from that bondage when we trust in him. It's Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self, our old nature, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. If you're here and you're a non-Christian, the good news for you is you don't have to be enslaved to sin, and all your sin can be covered. But it can only be covered by Christ. So you have to turn. You have to put all your hope in Christ. Come talk to me about that if you're willing to think about that more. Talk to another Christian here. We're told here at the end of Romans 6, 6 that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that as a Christian you won't sin, but it means that as a Christian you don't have to sin. You can turn from it. And more than that, because of your union with Christ, you'll one day be resurrected. Death won't have the last word for you, not because of your abilities, but because of the abilities of your Savior, Jesus Christ. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. If you're a Christian, then you've been united to Jesus. You've been justified. You're being sanctified. You're not yet glorified, right? You're still a sinner. You're still living in a sinful world. As Ecclesiastes continues to show us, right now we're still held captive by these limitations, by our weakness. And he gives us a practical example of something else we're oftentimes too weak to prevent. Look at verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. People oftentimes hurt other people. That's what he's talking about here. People exploit people. People steal from other people. Parents abuse children. Husbands abuse wives. Governments abuse their citizens. Oftentimes, man has power over man to his hurt. And even worse than that, a lot of times they get away with it. Look down at verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. It's our third main point from this passage. Evil oftentimes triumphs in this life. That's what he's talking about here. Evil oftentimes triumphs in this life. The evil person will regularly hurt somebody else and get away with it. So verse 10 talks about the wicked person whose life is finally over. He's being buried, we're told. But he tells us that during this evil person's life, this guy was praised in the city. And that happens regularly, doesn't it? Haven't you heard accounts like that? I have. Of somebody who was very popular and well-known, but you come to find out that behind closed doors, he was horrible. Hurt people. Abused people. He was a wicked person, to use the terminology here. And the irony is that the good life that evil person had, that's the life his victims actually deserved. See, that's the irony. It's flipped on its head, isn't it? He got the outcome. He got a life here in this world that he didn't deserve, but his victims who he hurt, they actually deserve that. It's flipped. Look down at verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Evil oftentimes triumphs in this life. Now, even though this will be a feature of life in this sinful world until Christ comes back, God does give us this tip here in the middle of our passage to help it be a little bit better, which of course we should take all those opportunities the Lord gives us. Look at verse 11. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Okay, we saw it in our first point. God's instituted human government in part to punish evil doing. That's why human government is given the sword. Romans 14:4, Paul says, if you do wrong, be afraid of the governing authorities, for they do not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So that's what government's supposed to do. They see wrongdoing, they're supposed to punish it. But what do you think will happen if there's a government that just drags their feet? So maybe they punish the wrongdoer eventually, but they take a long, long time to do it. Well, our passage tells us that will encourage more wrongdoing. So verse 11 tells us that punishment against the evil should be executed speedily. That's what verse 11 says. So, as a Christian citizen of our country, keep this in mind. If we want good for our neighbor, then we'll work for a justice system that works quickly to penalize wrongdoing. Now listen, there's a ditch on the other side. Haven't we seen this over and over in Ecclesiastes? There's ditches always on both sides. We want to be balanced. Now looking for speedy justice, that doesn't mean we want a justice system that is sloppy and wrongly convicts people. No, God's word is clear. He doesn't want that either. In fact, that's one reason why in the Old Testament, it's commanded that there's a second witness. Do you remember that? Nobody could be convicted under the old covenant unless there were at least two witnesses, not just one eyewitness, two eyewitnesses. Now, God's clear that he wants there not to be sloppy justice, not wrongful convictions. He wants there to be care there. But God clearly knows both those things can happen, which is why he commands both things. He knows there can be a justice system that avoids sloppiness and slowness. So, of course, that's one of the issues that we want to keep in mind as we choose representatives and put governing authorities in place. But also we want to pray for that. Pray according to verse 11. Pray that our surrounding counties and our state and our country would have a justice system that would convict those guilty of law-breaking and would carry out the appropriate punishment quickly. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. But even in the country that does this as well as they can do it, there is still going to be evil, and sinners will oftentimes get away with that sin. So as we close, what do we do with that? Even at its best, wisdom that's executed as well as we can execute it, there's still going to be evil that happens in this world, and the wicked are oftentimes going to get away with it. How do we respond? What should we do? Our passage commends two responses. It's our last 2 points. First, it's our fourth point, look ahead to the next life. So even though evil will regularly get the upper hand in this life, it won't in the next. You can trust God will make it right in the end. Look at verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Okay, what's he talking about here? I don't know if you caught this, because there's two things that at first glance seem like they contradict. The beginning of verse 12, we're told that the wicked person prolongs his life. So he gets a long life, the wicked guy he's talking about here. But then in verse 13, we're told, neither will he prolong his days. So how does that work? The wicked will have his life prolonged, but he won't prolong his days. How does that work? He must be talking about the second part of our existence. He must be talking about our future life. So the enemy of the Lord, the wicked man who leads a life of sin, he may prolong his life on earth. He won't prolong his days after death. Then he will finally be judged by the Lord. He won't prolong his days. This, by the way, is why you can resist the urge as a Christian to seek revenge. When somebody hurts you, you don't have to seek to avenge that sin yourself. You don't have to pursue revenge because of this principle, because God will do it in the future. This is Romans 12, 19. Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's the same kind of thing he's saying in verse 13. So when you see the unrighteous in this world when they murder or exploit or abuse, just know they won't ultimately get away with it. Their days are numbered. Ultimately, God will make all things right. Those sins, that unrighteousness, it will one day be paid for, one way or another. As Christians, we know this. Either that wicked person will repent, they'll turn to Christ, and then their sins will have been paid for on the cross. They have been paid for, it's been made right. Or they'll refuse to come to Christ, and they will have to pay for those sins themselves. But listen, one way or another, every sin that's ever been committed in this world will be paid for. It will eventually be made right. And on that day, I promise you, you'll be satisfied that wickedness was corrected. It's exactly what we heard Jesus talk about in our New Testament reading. He separates people into one of two categories, right? Figuratively, either the sheep or the goats. Here's what he says about the goats, about his enemies. Matthew 25, verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishments, but the righteous into eternal life. God's enemies won't get away. Okay, you don't have to worry about that. His enemies won't get away. It's like the Johnny Cash song says, sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, it will happen. So when you look around at this world and you see all the evil, all the abuse, we feel the rub of that in part because we can't grasp the fullness of the wisdom of God's plan. But God does want us to take solace in this. Every sin will eventually be made right, one way or another. If not in this life, then certainly in the next. So draw comfort from that. But then there's actually some comfort he offers to us here, not just in looking ahead, but in looking right in front of us in this life. It's the second bit of comfort. How do we respond to evil triumphing in this life? Final point, take joy in this life. Look at verse 15. He says, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Okay, we can sort of make this really practical. Lots of bad things have happened in the news over the past several months. Things that have been put right in front of us. Several high-profile, untimely deaths. Several shootings. And listen, when someone shoots an innocent person, that's a perfect example of the wicked triumphing over righteousness, at least in this life. Now, there's lots of ways we should respond to that, but I think the most surprising is what we're told in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15. And I commend joy. It's a curveball just as much, isn't it? We've heard this several times, but isn't it still a curveball? There's a lot of evil in this life. What should you do? Be joyful. Find joy in this life. That's what he says. It's the fifth time Ecclesiastes has commended taking joy. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. We saw it in chapter 3, 12 through 13. Saw it again in chapter 3, verse 22. And then in chapter 5, 18 through 20. We're going to get two more sections of this exact thing further on in the book. So with as dark as the book of Ecclesiastes oftentimes is, the Lord is basically screaming at us throughout, take joy in this life. Verse 15, and I commend joy. But just like he does in the other parts of our book, when he does this, he gives us some particular things to take joy in. Middle of verse 15, we've heard it before, eat and drink and be joyful. God's reminding us once again about the gift of meals. Eating and drinking is a gift from the Lord. We should enjoy it that way. So when we were in chapter 5, verse 18, we talked about taking joy in the meals that God gives to you. Do you remember that? It was exactly a month ago where we first heard this instruction. It was the second time we'd heard it in Ecclesiastes, but we really bared down on it. That was a month ago. He told us, take joy in the meals that we get. Take joy in food and drink and the relaxation and community that comes with a meal. Those are special gifts from the Lord. And of course, there we ask ourselves the question, do I do this? Do I take joy in the meals that the Lord gives me? Do I enjoy the time that I get to spend with family and friends when we take a meal together? Or do I see those meals more as anything else as an obstacle in the way of my productivity? So I'm going to eat in the car as often as I can. We're going to eat as fast as we can at supper time because I've got to take the kid here. I've got to go to this meeting there. Do we oftentimes see meals just as a speed bump on the way to our productivity? Ecclesiastes continues to direct us away from that. So if you don't ever have a leisurely meal with people you care about, you're missing out on a gift from God. Okay, so it's been a month since we first considered that. So how are you doing with that? This is built-in accountability. We hit it earlier. Here it is again, almost word for word, same command. How are you doing with that? If in the past you haven't carved out the time to enjoy meals God gives to you, have you begun to reverse the trend? Are you at least working toward that? And if not, How many more times do you need God's word in Ecclesiastes to tell you to do it? It's a good question for us to think about. Take joy in this life in part by enjoying the meals the Lord gives you. Verse 15, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. And the Lord reminds us why this is important. He reminds us why he gives us gifts, like good meals, and why we need to enjoy them. End of verse 15. For this, the enjoyment you get from something like a meal, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Okay, so the enjoyment you're supposed to get from God's gifts, that enjoyment is designed to help get you through a difficult life. It makes sense, right? But it maybe doesn't sound as spiritual as we want it to, but that's what God's word says. The good gifts he gives you, if you enjoy them, that enjoyment is designed to help you get through a difficult life. He told us the same thing back in chapter 5, verse 20. He says, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Verse 15 in our passage, joy that you get from good gifts, it will go with you in your toil through the days of your life. Last thing here to help us understand this maybe a little bit better. For me, the hardest part about living in Maine, we were in Maine 8.5 years. Hardest part was not the cold temperatures, although there were hard parts about that, or the snow that was on the ground half the year, or the mud that would develop and was there for a month and a half because of all the snow that melted and had to go somewhere. You know what it did? It made mud. It took forever for that mud to dry out. Those were kind of hard things. That wasn't the hardest part for me. The hardest part was the lack of sunlight. So in the wintertime, if I'm walking out of the office at 3:30, the sun is almost set. It makes you feel like you've put in a really full day, right? I'm walking down to 3:30 and I'm thinking, man, I've been working a long time. But I haven't. It's just the sun goes down so early there. Tim can explain that. I don't know. Something about the orbit. Who knows? But I'll tell you, it's a real thing. In winter, the sun goes down early. That was hard. But I learned something from my doctor. You might not know this. God designed your body to take in vitamin D from the sun. This is how brilliant God is. Your body stores some of that vitamin D. Did you know that? Not only does it store it, then your body divvies out that vitamin D throughout the year. You know why? Because God knew that he created wintertime to have less sunlight than summertime, because he's a genius. So he makes your body where it takes in sunlight during the summer, and then it can divvy out that vitamin D during the winter when there's less sunlight. Doesn't matter as much to us here. We were at a baseball game yesterday. It's the middle of October. It was 4,000 degrees. But in some parts of the world, it doesn't work that way. So what my doctor was saying was, be sure to get out in the summer and get that sunlight. Your body needs it, because it has to distribute it through those times that are darker. That is exactly what the Lord is saying here. He gives you good gifts to enjoy so that that enjoyment can be retained, and he's going to use that to help you press through dark times that inevitably will come. Okay? You see how practical this is? So you have to enjoy those gifts when he gives them to you. Verse 15 again, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. If you don't stop and enjoy the gifts that God gives you, even the ones that you think are small and not that significant, if you don't stop and enjoy them, you won't be sustained. You need that sustenance. It's like the marathon runner that gets the small cup of coffee at those, cup of coffee, that's what I would want, the cup of water, right? In those checkpoints along the way, it helps to sustain you. Well, the gifts God gives to you are like that released vitamin D that you gain in the summertime, and it will lead through the winter until Christ returns to make all things right. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your good gifts. We understand, Father, certainly the greatest gift you give to us is your Son, who's reconciled us to you. But we understand that Christ purchased not only the forgiveness of our sins, he purchased every good thing we have. All good gifts come through Christ to your children. These are gifts Christ purchased for us. Would you help us to take joy in them? When we recognize our weakness, when we recognize evil, oftentimes triumphing in this world, would you help us, Father, to pursue the two remedies we just saw, that we'd remember that Christ is returning, he'll make all things right, and that we need to enjoy the good gifts he has given us to help sustain us to that day. Help us to do these things, Father, for the good of your kingdom, our own good, and your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.